Christmas, the time of year we celebrate the birth of Santa. Oh, I mean Jesus. Oh, oops, sorry about that. Those two have so much in common, I'm afraid I often get them confused. I mean, we usually think of them as both having beards and being surrounded by happy little children scurrying about. They both have quite an uncommon last name that starts with C. And what's with all the nicknames? They both have a ton of nicknames like Father Christmas, Prince of Peace, Saint Nicholas, Emmanuel, and so on. Speaking of names, does anybody else find it odd that they both somehow know everyone's name? And not just that. I hear they both like to keep detailed records on all of us. But they both seem like pretty generous guys, which is probably why we flood both of them with wish lists and then desperately hope they come through for us. The more I think of it, though, I guess there are a few important differences. For example, I don't think Jesus was known for wearing velvet, but Santa seems to be obsessed with it. Plus, no one has ever accused Jesus of breaking in through the chimney and eating all the cookies. Ooh. In the end, I keep going back to Santa's naughty or nice distinction. If we're being totally honest, we'll probably find ourselves hoping Santa isn't too strict, or at least we hope he's grading on a curve. Jesus, on the other hand, came because none of us are nice enough. Of course, we keep trying to convince others and ourselves otherwise. Ultimately, Santa is about me and the stuff I so desperately want. But Jesus is about something more. The grace I so desperately need. Come to think of it, maybe they don't have that much in common after all.
Well, Santa Claus is a big, fun part of Christmas for many people all across the world, and there's all sorts of Santa Claus traditions. Christmas, according to Santa, is about getting what you deserve. And if you've performed well enough, you might find yourself on the nice list and you can earn a gift. But if you are on the naughty list, then you might end up finding a lump of coal in your stocking. Well, the first Christmas is about something far better. The first Christmas, we received a gift from God that's far better than what we deserved. As we just saw in the video, Jesus came because ultimately none of us were nice enough, and he didn't come to put some coal in our stocking. Today, we are going to be talking about a gift that God gave to us at that first Christmas. And it's a gift that he in turn invites us to turn around and re-gift to others. Now, normally when you think about re-gifting, you're thinking about a gift that you didn't really like all that much, or a gift that maybe you didn't really need all that much. No one takes the $500 gift card to North Face and says, oh, I think I'll just pass this along. No one gives you a car and you decide, oh, that's what I'm gonna re-gift. No, re-gift is more like what my wife and I did. When we got married, someone gave us this not very attractive flower vase. And so we opened it, and it was from Peter and Andrea, and they wrote us a nice card. And it wasn't too long later when, not my brother Peter, by the way, different Peter, but none of you will ever meet. He's in Minnesota, so I can use their names. Not too long later, when Angel and I were going to a wedding, we're like, we don't have a gift. And we're like, what about that vase? Now, here's what's interesting about the vase. So we had received a card, and it says, oh, to Barry and Angel on your wedding day, love Peter and Andrea. Well, when we opened the vase, there was another card inside. And we open this card to Peter and Andrea on your wedding day. They had received a vase for their wedding, and they didn't really like the vase, and so they re-gifted it to us on our wedding, forgot to take the card out, and what were we about to do? We were about to take that same and re-gift it to someone else. Normally, when we re-gift, we're talking about a gift that we either don't need or that's not very attractive to us. But the gift that God invites us to re-gift is a completely different sort of re-gift. This is an extremely valuable gift, which makes it different than most re-gifts. But also, usually the reason that we don't re-gift something valuable is because we lose it if we give it away. Well, the gift that God has to re-gift, we don't lose if we give it away. This morning, we are going to be talking about the Christmas re-gift, the Christmas re-gift of forgiveness. Because ultimately, this is why Jesus was born in a manger, to bring this gift. Paul writes this in Ephesians. He says, get rid of all bitterness and rage and anger. Be kind and compassionate to one another. And then here's where he talks about the re-gift. Forgiving each other, just as in Christ, God forgave you. It was Christ coming to the earth from the manger to the cross. That's why he came, to make this gift of forgiveness possible. And as we go into a Christmas seasons can be wonderful because we have wonderful relationships and we have wonderful family, but they can also be a reminder of pain. Because there's people who have hurt us. There's people who have abandoned us. There's people that we're angry with or that we're distant from. So I want to invite you this Christmas season to reflect on the forgiveness that God has first given to us and then consider how you might in turn then re-gift that forgiveness onto others. And so we're going to look today at a couple characteristics of forgiveness, and we're going to do it by looking at the manger. We're going to start out at the beginning of the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, but instead of kind of going where people would normally go when looking at this picture, we're just going to notice two truths about the manger that will point to two truths about this Christmas gift of forgiveness, because it's when we understand how forgiveness first came to us that we are better able to then re-gift it to others. So we're talking about the forgiveness that we need from God, and then what that means for the forgiveness that we should offer to others. And this is what the first Christmas was about, and it's a much better gift than Santa's. Luke chapter 2. We're going to read the first 12 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them. And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." There's two things in these verses that are kind of easy to overlook about the manger. And so we're going to chat about them for a bit this morning. The first way that the manger points to forgiveness, the manger was an uncomfortable beginning to an inconvenient path. It was an uncomfortable beginning to an inconvenient path. If you look at the end of verse 11 and the end of verse 12, you see two things that don't seem like they should fit together. We see Christ the Lord. In other words, this is God over all, the ruler of the universe, Christ the Lord, and then lying in a manger. Now, you would think if the ruler of the universe is coming that he's going to appropriate the best palace in the best country in the most beautiful place on earth. I mean, just imagine if you were the richest person in the universe, if you were the most powerful person on earth, is there any circumstances under which you would say, yeah, I renounce my wealth. Yeah, I renounce my authority. Forget that. I'm going to become a baby, and I'm going to be wrapped up, and I'm going to live among the poorest of the poor, and other people are going to end up making decisions for me, and they're going to have to bathe me. I'm not going to use my wealth. I'm not going to use my power. There's just no circumstances that would make any sane adult say, oh, yeah, yeah, that's me. Forget this palace, forget this power, forget this privilege, forget hanging out with the Father and the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go and I'm going to enter a manger. It was a very uncomfortable beginning. And sometimes we think, oh, the manger, wasn't it so cute? How nice. Yeah, maybe for us, but not for Christ the Lord. It was an uncomfortable beginning to an inconvenient path, and the path didn't get any easier. From there on out, the path Christ walked was a path that led to rejection. It was a path that led to betrayal. It was a path that led to false accusation. It was a path that led to a painful death. And what we see when we look at the life of Christ is that he inconvenienced himself in order to pursue relationship with those who were guilty. And Christ, in the end, ultimately took on the role of the guilty, so that there could be relationship between God and man. We see Christ laying down his rights. And then Paul says in Ephesians, we forgive others the way that Christ forgave us. So something about the way Christ lived is supposed to inform our own forgiveness. And what this means for us, forgiveness may be uncomfortable and inconvenient. Forgiveness may be uncomfortable and inconvenient. The path may be a long path. This may be a path that hurts. It may be a path you don't even want to start on. It's easier just to keep your distance from that person. This path may require laying down your rights. And I wonder when, for so many of us, when we look at that path, when we see the cost of forgiveness, if we don't find it easier just never to start down that path at all. Or if when we realize, man, this is a long path. For Christ, it was a 33-year-long path. I wonder how many of us just give up. We throw in the towel. That relationship is too hard. Those wounds are too deep. The bitterness is too real. You might look at those difficulties and say, yeah, Barry, that's why I save my forgiveness for only the best of the best. I only give my forgiveness to those people who really deserve it, because this is hard on me, and so I'm not just going to squander my forgiveness on just anyone. Well, that leads us to the second thing that we notice about the manger. The manger belonged to an undeserving, oppressed nation that had caused their own problems. The manger belonged to an undeserving, oppressed nation that had caused their own problems. And from 2,000 years later, we can read right over. Oh, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And we're like, let's get to the manger. There's some guy. Okay, so they were traveling to a different town to register. Actually, here's what's going on. Caesar Augustus is a Roman emperor, and Jesus has Jewish parents. Israel is not a sovereign nation at this point. They are a conquered people, and they are a conquered people because of their own evil. They had caused their own problems. We start the story in Luke chapter 2, but the Bible starts far earlier. And God had called this nation, Israel, to be his own special people. And he'd given them a land. And then he asked them to be faithful to him and to be righteous and to obey him. And yet what had happened is eventually they became a false, idolatrous people. And I don't mean, oh, they tried to love God, but sometimes they would miss church on Sunday. No, they were like killing their babies in the fire and offering them to false gods. They were corrupt. There was injustice. There was extreme immorality. And for hundreds of years, God said, come back to me, or I'm going to give you over to other nations. Come back to me, or you're going to experience judgment. But Israel didn't. And so eventually there came the day when they were taken off into exile. And now by the time we're reading this Christmas story, for hundreds of years, Israel has been a conquered nation. And if there was ever a nation that did not deserve to have God come in the flesh and walk among them, if there was ever a people that did not deserve forgiveness, it was Israel. This manger was owned and it was housed in an undeserving nation that had caused their own problems. It was their own fault that they were in the mess that they were in. That's when we look at this, we begin to realize forgiveness is for the undeserving. Forgiveness is for the undeserving. Now, before we can give a regift, we have to actually first receive that gift ourselves. So before we can ever give the sort of dramatic, costly, impossible forgiveness that God has offered to us, we first have to receive it ourselves. So I want to talk for a moment about receiving forgiveness and the need for us to receive forgiveness. And some of you might be here today. He's like, Barry, you know what? I don't know that I need to receive all that much forgiveness. I made the nice list. I don't kill babies, I don't run over puppies, and I almost always recycle. I'm basically a pretty good person. And so we act as though if we can just kind of pile up the good stuff we've done on one side of the scale, and it just needs to outweigh the bad stuff on the other side of the scale, and that's really the Santa Claus approach to Christmas. If you've done enough nice things, then you can earn this present, but you just got to make sure that your good things outweigh your naughty things, or else you're going to find some coal in your stocking. And then we're like, but Santa's probably good. He'll probably grade on a curve. So even if I've got a little bit more naughty things in my life, you know, grading on the curve will tilt the scales in my favor. And I want to suggest and demonstrate to you that Santa scales are the wrong analogy when it comes to understanding forgiveness. And I'd like to suggest two different kind of Christmas analogies. I'd like to involve the kids in this first one. We're going to talk about Christmas cookies, and we're going to talk about silver bells. And so if you're a child, I'd say fourth grade and under, and you like cookies, you can go ahead and bring up the object lesson. We've got a cookie for you, and I need your help with something. So anyone who's bold, come on up. And you could, even if you're older than fourth grade, you could come if you want a cookie. But so for sure, the four who are up doing the Advent candle, come on over. And why don't we stick this right here? And if you guys could just sit on the floor, this won't take super long. So you won't have to be too uncomfortable for too long. Is this the sugar side?
That's the salt. That's the sugar.
Okay. I'm going to switch them because in my head, I've been rehearsing sugar with this hand. Okay, so what we have here is some cookie dough. Who likes cookies? Yeah, so I like cookies. So what we're going to do is we're going to pretend that this cookie dough is like your life. And when you do a nice thing, that's adding sugar into your cookie dough. And when you do a naughty thing, that's like adding salt into your cookie dough. Think you got it? Okay, so for example, let's say, Isaiah, let's say you got in a big fight with your sister and you got really mad. Would that be adding salt to the cookie dough or sugar to the cookie dough? Well, why don't you get up here and scoop a bunch of salt in? Right? This is the salt? Yeah. Just scoop it in. Big scoops. Pour that stuff in there. There we go. Nice. All right. Thank you. You can have us. Oh, you guys are going to love these cookies. They're going to be great. All right. Let's suppose that someone really hurt your feelings really bad, but you decide, you know what? I'm gonna love them anyways. Is that adding salt or sugar to your cookie dough? Sugar, you said it first. Why don't you get up here and scoop some sugar in? We like sugar, so put a couple big scoops in there. Oh, there we go. That's gonna start fixing it. Okay, great, 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 great. Okay, so let's say there's a person at school, and this person, no one really likes them, and they're kind of mean to you, and so you just decide, I'm not going to talk to that person. I'm going to stay away from that person. I'm not going to be their friend. Salt. I didn't even get to ask the question. Dylan, get up here. Scoop some salt in. You are on the ball. That's good. All right. Let's suppose you had a family member and they were trying to get in a fight with you and they were just being a brat. But you decided, no, that's them. We're talking about you. You decided, you know what? I'm not going to give in to rage. I'm not going to give in to anger. I'm not going to yell. Sugar! Who hasn't gone yet? Who wants to go? All right, right here. Jack, come on up. You're next, Reagan. I saw that hand. All right, scoop in some sugar. All right, let's, well, that's a lot of sugar. We're definitely messing up our, whoa, we're fixing this cookie dough. Okay, great. Very nice. I like this. Okay, one more. Let's do one more. What's that? I said Reagan is next. Let's say there was a person at school, and nobody liked them, and they were kind of scary, and sometimes they were mean, but you decided, I'm going to be their friend anyways. What would that be? We got some more sugar coming? All right, scoop it in, scoop it in. No, not four scoops. That's good. I'm gonna start mixing it. Thank you. All right, who wants to be brave and taste our cookie dough? All right. Okay, Sean, you can go first. You have to face everyone when you take a bite. So here you go. Just pull it off with your fingers. We're all going to be using the same spoon. Salty? You like it? Think we should make some cookies out of that? Oh, I better try this myself. Okay. All right. If you want some, just come and grab a bite. Reach your hand. Just a little bite. Turn around so people can see you eating it. What do you guys think? Isaiah, you look like you have a bad... Oh, wow. Yeah. Thank you. Thank you, guys. Whew. Oh, wow. That is some nasty stuff. Do we have the cookies for them?
I do. They're in the other room. I saved them for
after. Okay, so kids, we got cookies for you after, because we're not sure what's going to happen if we gave them to you now. I still can't get that taste out of my mouth. Kids want cookies so bad that they're willing to say that tastes good. That is insane to me. So the question is, when we add salt in and we add the sugar in, that doesn't fix your cookies, does it? Like the fact that you had a couple more scoops of sugar in with the dough doesn't fix the cookies. What would you do with salty cookie dough? Are you going to make those? Are you going to serve them? And you might think, well, but Barry, there was some sugar in there. Why don't you just overlook the salt and eat the sugar, eat the cookies anyways? And sometimes we approach life like that. You're like, yeah, okay, there's some things about my life that need to be forgiven, but you know what? I think there's probably more sugar than there is salt. But the scale analogy is the wrong analogy. Think sugar cookies. Sugar cookies are ruined by the salt that's put in there. And you might find yourself saying, well, Barry, I'm pretty close. I'm pretty close. I want to give you an illustration of what pretty close is like. I had a friend, a great piano player back in Kansas City, and he went over to a Christmas party once, and the lady was so excited that this piano player was coming over. And she said, oh, Tom, I have this piano. Would you play Silver Bells for me on my piano? I just love the way you play. And so he sat down, and he got ready to play. And she said, oh, just one thing. The middle F doesn't work. She's like, but you're so good. I said, you can just play the note right next to it. Like, I know that you can make this work. And so Tom played the note right next to it version of Silver Bells. And I think sometimes this is the way we think about our lives. Like, well, I might not be right on the note, but I'm definitely in the neighborhood. Like, I'm really close. Here's what really close sounds like when it comes to Silver Bells. Thank you. Pretty close sounds terrible. Salt in cookies tastes terrible. And I share this just to illustrate this misunderstanding, this thought that, well, okay, I've only got a little bit of naughty in my life, so I probably am fine. I deserve the presence. And what we need to understand, if we were ever going to be able to offer forgiveness to others the way it was offered to us, we first need to receive the gift of forgiveness for ourselves. We first need to realize that, yes, we've been angry. Yes, we've held on to bitterness. Yes, we've not been willing to let go. We've avoided the difficult people. We've avoided the painful people. And so the fact that we ourselves fail to forgive, that's actually putting more salt into our cookie dough. The fact that we struggle so much with forgiveness, the fact that we don't run to forgive, the fact that it's hard for us, the fact that we hold a grudge, the fact that we give in to anger, all of that, it's adding salt to our cookie dough. Now, this is where the good news of Jesus comes in. Because at the cross, Christ traded report cards with us. This is an analogy that we use a lot at Connection Point. At the cross, Christ traded report cards with us. So our unforgiveness, the fact that we so easily give in to anger, the fact that we stay away from difficult people, all that had earned for us a failing grade. And Christ says, here, I'll take that report card. And I'll take the consequences for that report card. And on the cross, that's what he was doing. He was taking the consequences for our anger, for our unforgiveness, for all the salt in our cookies. And then he says, okay, and not only that I'm taking your F, he says, here, have my report card. And Christ lived a life that was filled with forgiveness. Christ came and inconvenienced himself to pursue relationship from the manger to the cross. Christ forgave the people as they were nailing him to the cross. Christ forgave his disciples as they were betraying him and abandoning him. He lived this perfect life of forgiveness. And so he says, here, you get the reward for my perfect life as pertains to this area of forgiveness. And so here's what it means when God looks down at me. God looks down at me and says, okay, yeah, Barry avoids difficult people. But Christ came and he lived among the very people who rejected him. And since they traded report cards, Barry gets an A. God looks down and says, oh, Barry gets mad when his rights are trampled. But Christ, he laid down his rights. In fact, Christ came and he subjected himself to a manger and subjected himself to a cross. So Barry gets another A. God looks down and is like, okay, Barry only loves the people who deserve it. But Christ died for the disciples who had just betrayed him and just rejected him. Another A for Barry. Barry holds on to bitter resentment. Won't let the hurt go. But Christ, as he was being crucified, said about the people who were pounding the nails in, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Another A for Barry. This is the sort of forgiveness that we receive. And so at first, we need to put our trust in Christ so that sort of forgiveness is available for us. And then once that forgiveness is available for us, we begin to start living a life that looks more like an A and looks less like an F. And I have a whiteboard that I was supposed to have ready, but it's back here. Want to see a magic trick? I can make myself disappear. So this is an illustration designed to help us understand that when we really understand the forgiveness of God, it frees us up inside so we actually begin to become that sort of forgiving person ourselves. And so we have here an illustration of a tree. And at the top, you'll see this tree. Some of you in the back might not be able to see it that well, but I'll talk you through it. We have this fruit of anger and bitterness and of being withdrawn. And this illustration is designed to help us understand that what we believe deep down about God is going to have a direct relation to the fruit and the emotions that our life manifest. So what you believe about God is going to directly affect what you believe about God's actions in your life. What you believe about God's actions in your life is going to affect what you believe about yourself. And what you believe about yourself has everything to do with the feelings and the emotions and the decisions that you are going to make. And so I'm going to talk you through this. Because if we get the God root right, then we can have good fruit in our life. But if we don't get the God root right, there's no way that we're going to be able to consistently walk in this sort of forgiveness. So if I'm characterized by anger, if I'm characterized by bitterness, and if I am withdrawn, what I'm actually believing about myself in that moment is I deserve better. Right? Isn't that why we get mad? We get mad because I deserve better. Someone should have treated me better than that. Someone shouldn't have hurt me this way. I deserve better. That's what we're believing about ourselves. And what deep down we end up believing about God in those moments, God won't fix it. I deserve better. If I knew God was going to fix it, I wouldn't really be so mad. But deep down, I was like, I deserve better this, and God's not going to fix it. God's just going to let this happen. And so deep down, what we're actually believing about God is that God is unloving and God is unjust. Now, you might say to me right now, no, Barry, I know that God's loving. I know that God's just. And if I was taking a theology test, I'd put down the right answer, that God is love and God is just. And yet, when we are giving in to anger, our secret, deep down, hidden beliefs are saying, I deserve better, and God's not going to take care of it. And so our diseased root is buying into this lie that God's a God who is unjust and God is a God who is unloving. And so if we're ever going to change the fruit, we have to address this diseased root, and somehow we need to come to the conclusion that God is just and, or that he's fair, and also that God is loving. And this is where looking at what Christ did, coming to the manger, going to the cross, is so helpful. Because we can mark on a test that God is just and that God is loving, but it's his actions that really grab this truth and start to press it down deep into our hearts. And so what did God's actions tell us? Well, God's actions say, actually, rather than being unjust towards me, God was unjust toward himself so that he could lovingly fix my biggest problem. And let me explain what I mean by this. Sometimes we think that God is not fair, and that's sort of true, but God is more than fair towards us. God was unfair towards his son. It's not fair that Christ hung on the cross instead of me. It's not fair that I get to go to heaven even though technically I was on the naughty list. See, Christianity's never been about fair. If there's any unfairness in Christianity, it's what Christ went through in order to bring forgiveness. And so Christ on the cross, he was actually satisfying God's justice. And so go with me here for just a second. This may be new to some of you, or it might be a review for some of you. There's these two things, and it seems like how could they both be true of God at the same time? How could God both be a God who loves and also be a God of justice? Because if God is just, he's not going to overlook any salt in any cookies. And so we all deserve the cross. And so if God's just, how could there be love? But on the other hand, if God is love and he's just going to forgive and show his mercy, how could he also be a good just judge? Would any of us ever think that it was a good thing for a judge if a criminal came before them and the judge said, oh yeah, I see all the stuff on your sheet, but you can go because I'm loving and merciful. Deep down, we know that that's a corrupt judge. A good judge is going to hold people responsible for their actions. There's always going to be a consequence for crime. And so there was this tension, like what? When you read through scripture, what's going to end up affecting me more, God's love or God's justice? Well, at the cross, we find out that the answer is both. Because at the cross, the salt in our cookies was dealt with, but God said, so that you don't have to experience this, I'm going to take it on myself. And so God became a man, and he hung on the cross because of our unforgiveness. He hung on the cross because of our anger. He was satisfying the justice of God. And yet at the same time, it was also this great demonstration of the love of God, because it should have been us on that cross. At great inconvenience to himself, he came and he demonstrated his love by paying the debt that we owed. And so this means that instead of, oh, God won't fix it, God's more concerned with his own comfort, we begin to realize, well, I'm not going to write it in, it would take too long. God actually was unfair to himself so that he could fix my greatest need. And so when I understand that about God's actions, it changes the way I view myself. All of a sudden, instead of thinking, I deserve better, I'm realizing, oh man, I deserve worse. I'm actually not really interested in the fair system. And so when we start to view others, instead of thinking, hey, this isn't fair, this needs to be about me, we're thinking, actually, I don't want it to be about fair. I'm far better off than I deserve. And when you're far better off than you deserve, no one gives you a $1 million check. And then you say, hey, how come this is only $1 million? How come it's not 1.5 million? No, you're happy, and you're going to be very inclined to be gracious. And so all of a sudden, instead of being bitter, and instead of being angry, and instead of being characterized by unforgiveness, you realize, wow, I deserve far worse. I don't really want this to be about fair. And so then your fruit begins to change. You begin to be characterized by mercy. You begin to be characterized by love. It's when you understand how much more you've been given than you deserve that something begins to shift on your heart so that you're able to then begin to offer that same sort of forgiveness to others. And so this morning, I want to invite you to press into this Christmas gift of forgiveness. And it may be that some of you are here this morning and you realize, I've never received that gift from God. I've never come to Jesus and said, yes, I will follow you, and accepted that gift of forgiveness. It may be for others of you here this morning that you're, as I've been talking, you've been thinking of that family member. You've been thinking about that friend that you hope you don't have to see, or that you're dreading to encounter, or where you've been holding on to a grudge. And I hope that God is challenging you through this to take a path that, yes, it's inconvenient, and yes, that person might not deserve it at all. But Christ walked an inconvenient path for you, who did not deserve for him to walk that path. And so I'd like to invite you this morning, first, to receive the forgiveness from God, and second, to purpose to pass along that forgiveness to others. And so I'm going to say a prayer here. And actually, I think I don't do this very often, but I'm going to ask you to pray with me. I'm going to say a line, and then I'll ask you to repeat the line back. But in your heart, before we pray, I just want you to be saying, God, have I received your forgiveness? And if you want that, then that part of the prayer, you just need to be speaking to God from your heart. And then you also need to be thinking, okay, is there someone where I'm withholding forgiveness? So let's pray together. God, we come to you right now. And we thank you for your forgiveness. God, I receive your forgiveness. I put my trust in your Son, Jesus. I believe his death paid for my salt. And I want to live for him. And that means forgiving others. Would you help me to forgive those who have hurt me? Would you help me to take a step of courage, even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's inconvenient? And would you change my heart so that it's filled with love instead of hatred? Mercy instead of resentment. Kindness instead of anger. And then would you help me to live this way always? In Jesus' name I pray, amen.